If you would open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, all the way through verse 16. I'll remind y'all, one of the things we're trying to do more in our intercessory prayer is we literally just take out the roster and pray for three or four family units at a time. So if you hear your name called, you're not in trouble. We're just literally trying to not only pray privately for y'all, but also publicly and not just as needs come up. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 through 16. Before I read this text, give you a little bit of context, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had someone tell you a hard truth that you didn't like in the moment, but later on you grew to really appreciate? That's kind of like Paul's relationship to the people in Corinth. So let's read God's word. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God our Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, preaching is a work of yours. It's what you've ordained. And we know, O triune God, that you are working through the preaching of your word. It's your word preached by the Spirit through the Son that brings us to the Father. And we do seek, Lord Jesus, to know you and to know what type of life you make in us and how the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and how we learn to live in light of the love of the Father. And so we are asking that in this time that you would teach us that this is the time of worship, that this is the time where we behold our God and what you are doing in our lives. So Lord Jesus, we ask all this in your name. Amen. Have you ever thought someone was doing you harm when they were actually helping you? A recent article that came out says, it's of a nurse who is a flight nurse, kind of like on the helicopters we see here in Stillwater for the hospital. This person says, while I was working as a flight nurse, our helicopter was called to transport an unconscious scuba diver to the hospital. During the flight, the scuba diver woke up and began kicking and yelling. And the rule in such cases is to keep the patient away from the pilot. So the paramedic and I struggled to keep the scuba diver on the stretcher. When we arrived at the hospital, I finally removed my flight helmet and the tinted face shield that was covering my face so that I could make eye contact with the patient. She looked at me and gasped, "You're human." I'm assuming that probably what was happening is this lady might have thought she was abducted by aliens or something. And you can imagine the fear of being held down by these mysterious people as if you've already been unconscious and you wake up and you think, "Where am I?" And you're flying through the air. Well, we see she was in danger. People came to rescue her. At first, she didn't like it. She panicked and she fought against them. But it turned out that this was very much for her good. And isn't that sometimes how we view the spiritual care of other people for us? This is exactly the situation that Paul was facing in Corinth. The Corinthians were in danger. Sin always puts us in danger. Paul came to preach the gospel of grace to them, the gospel of grace that rescues them. At first, they didn't like it because in the preaching of the gospel, it reveals our sin. It reveals how needy we are. And you often see in Paul's many letters, we have two of them that survive that are in Scripture, two of them we know about. And we know that the Corinthians didn't always like Paul's ministry. They fought back, they pushed back. But it turns out it was for their good. That is Christian ministry. What we see here in 2 Corinthians 7 is this. Ministry is hard, but it's worth it. Ministry is hard, but it's worth it. Not only if you're in vocational ministry, if you're literally on staff at a church or at a campus ministry or whatever it might be, but then also just doing ministry with each other in the local church. Ministry is hard, but it's worth it. Look back actually at verse 3 of chapter 7. Paul says, "I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with all comfort." But then he says this, "In all our affliction," we see really in verses 2 through 9 that Paul is very clearly showing us that ministry is hard. What is ministry actually like? I'll tell you what it's not like. I remember when I was in college and I was first thinking about ministry, and I was down in New Orleans in the church that I was at, and I was talking with the pastors, and I said, "Man, I'd love to like kind of see what it's like." And a lot of those guys on staff, they would play pickup basketball a lot. And because I knew that, I literally, this makes me cringe, poor young Wilson. I'll say that again in 10 years, just remind me. And I said, "Man, what do y'all do all week? Y'all just play basketball with each other and then just show up on Sunday?" Oh, not true at all. Paul very clearly shows here that ministry is not easy. It is hard. What Paul does not say is this. He does not say ministry's just really busy, so let's just be really busy. It's not. And because he does not say that, the response to that is not, "Well, y'all just need to make sure you delegate more and just do better at that." But no matter how well you delegate, no matter how well you train up lay people, these things that Paul's going to talk about are still going to happen. Ministry is hard. Every officer in our church and their wives, a staff member, whether for our church or maybe RUF or Navigators or any other ministries, y'all know what this feels like. And some of you who are going to be doing more ministry, even if it's just volunteer ministry, you're going to realize this is what it feels like. Ministry is hard. And anytime we are faithful in ministry over any considerable period of time, you're going to experience these things. Here's the first one. In verse 4, Paul says ministry is affliction. That word for affliction is the word used for tribulation, anguish, burdens, It's used in a parallel manner with the word persecution. Jesus uses this Greek word affliction to describe the pain that a mother has whenever she's delivering the baby. In other words, ministry is not comfortable. It's affliction. Paul's literally saying ministry is crushing. You are not strong enough for this. You are not sufficient for this. You must have Jesus uphold you if you're going to do this. And it's affliction, as Paul would say in this letter and elsewhere, it's affliction mentally. It's affliction emotionally, physically, spiritually, relationally. Paul knew this experience very much. He was, listen to this resume, he was kidnapped, beaten, threatened, arrested numerous times, accused in lawsuits. He was slandered by other churches, interrogated, ridiculed, rejected, ignored, shipwrecked many times. He was even stoned. He was experiencing, we'll see in chapter 12, intense spiritual warfare. People tried to kill Paul. They told Paul, you're ugly, you're not good at ministry, and we want you dead. And he was faithful to God. Ministry is hard. It's also exhausting. We see very clearly just in the context of the letter that Paul is saying how exhausting it is. We see in verse 5 that he says, our bodies had no rest. Ministry is exhausting, meaning that there's no rest. There's no relief. There's no loosening of the pressures that are felt within and without. When it says our bodies had no rest, the word, the root word there is the word for leave. In other words, yeah, there are times in seasons in ministry where it's easier than others, but you're never totally at rest because your enemy hates that. Paul experienced this because there is an endless list of tasks all the time. There's spiritual warfare, and he was very often exhausted and beaten in both body and soul. Paul had experienced the times when he stayed up all night to pray for his people. He would preach numerous sermons a week. There was always shepherding that needed to happen. Pastoral counseling, writing letters, discipleship, evangelism, apologetics, church organization, bodily ailments, relational failures, conflict, theological controversy. And by the way, you're planting a lot of churches. Ministry is exhausting. Ministry is also fighting and fear. You see that at the end of verse 5. Fighting without and fear within. What Paul means is that often in ministry, there is conflict that happens relationally and theologically. As that happens, no doubt, you're also experiencing intense spiritual warfare from the evil one who would seek to shake your confidence. Once again, we'll get to that in chapter 12. There's also the fear that Paul would have over what's the status of my people's souls. People who'd sit under the preaching and the teaching week after week after week, and it seems like there's no fruit in their life, and he would wonder, what's the state of their soul? No matter what Paul did, no matter how faithful he was to the Lord, people would still complain. And they would often criticize. We see this many times in his letters. They would criticize him more than be thankful. He had times when he had to rebuke even people like Peter. He had people abandon him in ministry left and right. He had false teaching that was creeping into his churches constantly. There was fighting within, and there was fighting without, and fear within. Paul also says that ministry can make you downcast. You see that in verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, and he's talking about them. Downcast can be read in the sense that there was social loss through rumors being spread about Paul and other people in ministry. There was slandering that was happening. It means to be downcast means to be humbled, to be humiliated. It's actually the word that can also be used for what it's like to go through things as intense as depression. There are just weighty things in ministry that you can't just keep within the, you know, 8 to 5 hours. They wear on you. Because in ministry, you're like the priest in the Old Testament when they would bear the stones of the tribes on their vest as they would go into the tabernacle and into the temple. When you're in ministry or when you're a parent, you bear your people upon you. It's hard. And what Paul is actually showing is that this doesn't just happen with people outside the church, but as we see in the letters to the Corinthians, it also happens from people inside the church. Ministry is hard. But ministry's worth it. And one of the things we actually see through in here and elsewhere is that wherever there is faithful ministry that is happening, there is always opposition. Wherever there is faithful ministry that is happening, there is always opposition. We see that very clearly in Scripture, especially in the New Testament with the presence of false teachers and lots of the conflicts and controversy. We see that even in the Old Testament with David. We see it very clearly in Scripture. We see it throughout church history, and we see it today. I was on the phone with an older minister in another region this week and just hearing about the things he was going through, and very much he was being faithful in ministry. Wherever there is faithful ministry, there is always opposition. Now, let me be clear on something. Opposition, you can't reverse that and say that whenever there is opposition, there's always faithful ministry. That's not the case. There is often opposition because the people who are opposing are the ones who are being faithful to God's word. But whenever there is faithfulness to God's word, there's always going to be opposition. What that means is this. Successful ministry in the eyes of Scripture, successful ministries is many times not the most popular ministry. But wherever someone is faithful, there's always going to be opposition within and without. Successful ministry is not the most popular ministry, but it is ministry that God smiles upon. Because at the end of the day, we minister out of the fear of the Lord, not the fear of people. This is one thing David Strain said recently. Actually, I heard this through several of my buddies in RUF, not including JR. I'm just kidding. JR, love you. JR's in RUF, just so that y'all know. Sometimes I got to give it to people, and he's just right there. So, David Strain, who is he's a minister in the PCA in Mississippi. He was teaching at their RUF National Staff Training, and he said this: sometimes the best sermons are the ones your people don't like the most. Why is ministry hard? Well, I hate to spoil it, but here's the thing. Because when you're in ministry, you don't stop sinning. Matter of fact, I was telling our officer candidates this morning, matter of fact, when you are in ministry, you're going to see your sin even more, and it hurts, and you're going to suffer. Ministry's hard because we're sinners, and we sin. We also have our own weaknesses. We also make mistakes. But ministry's also hard because of other people's sin and suffering. It's never either or, whether it's the people or us. There's always at some level both. But ministry is certainly hard because we have an enemy. Satan opposes God's church. Don't forget that. Paul makes it very clear in chapter 12, and we'll get there, and he also makes it very clear in Ephesians chapter 6 that Satan is out and about seeking to destroy God's people. And this is what one of the Puritans, Thomas Brooks, said. If God were not my friend, then Satan would not be so much of an enemy of mine in ministry. If God were not my friend, then Satan would not be so much of an enemy of mine in ministry. Ministry's hard. And I have to honestly say this, and I'm saying it in a lot of ways too, because we're in the season of our officer candidates training, where we're seeing if the Lord is calling men to the office of either elder or deacon. And there's probably some of you who are thinking about ministry. Don't go into ministry unless you're called. Don't do it. Don't go into whether it's a full-time pastoral ministry or a counseling ministry or being an elder or deacon in the church or women's ministry or children's ministry, youth ministry. Don't go into ministry unless it's a calling. Because ministry is a high calling that demands the hardest work. As the saying is often said, because it's a saying, you got to have thick skin but a tender heart, and that's not easy. And you have no idea the amount of criticism, complaints, burdens, and spiritual warfare that is always happening from these for these people who are in ministry. Charles Spurgeon, who's no stranger of these things, said this: "Let no man who looks for ease of mind and who seeks the quietude of life enter the ministry. If he does with that mindset, he will flee from ministry in disgust over it." I've been out of seminary now for 3.5 years, and I've already seen numerous people who I was in seminary with get in ministry and they're out. Ministry's hard. And I think one of the things that I'm incredibly thankful for this church is because ministry is always hard no matter where you go. And I'm so thankful for this church because I truly believe y'all have loved us, y'all have loved me and my family and our officers so well. Matter of fact, this is just a Wilsonism for a second. I actually don't really like Pastor Appreciation Month. I'm very appreciative. I feel very appreciated by y'all, don't worry. But actually, I think it should be more so of Officer and Their Wives Appreciation Month. Because it's hard. I see what our other men and their wives have to go through. And I say their wives as well, because even though they're not in the office, they have a peculiar burden because they see their spouse, their loved one, who is carrying these burdens. And so I would very much encourage us as a congregation, pray for your officers and their wives and their children. That's what Paul says back in 2 Corinthians 2:15-16. He says this: "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one," in other words, this is what our ministry smells like to some, "a fragrance from death to death. And then to others, that same ministry is a fragrance from life to life." And Paul says, who's sufficient for this? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody. Because it is always Christ ministering to people, three people. Some people came to visit Charles Spurgeon's church one day, and I think I've told this story before. It's one of my favorites. And they came across a man as soon as they walked into the building, and they said, man, we wanted to see why is Spurgeon's ministry so powerful. So this guy took him down to the basement. You know, you're like, what's going on here? Takes him down to the basement and goes to a door. He opens up the door, and the young men who are there, they see a room of hundreds of people who are praying. And the strange man who had shown them that room was actually Charles Spurgeon. He says, that's why the ministry is powerful, because they pray. You can't do it. You're signing up for an impossible task. Good luck. And that's why you need Christ, because he uses wretches like us. Amen? Ministry's hard, but it's worth it. And it's hard, but it's worth it because Paul loves the Corinthians. He loves his people. Even when they sin against him, he loves them. Ministry's also worth it because we saw in chapter 3, verse 18, because you see Christ. And what's greater than seeing Christ? Ministry's hard but worth it because the power of ministry is not within us, it's in God's word by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, because we're not very creative. But ministry is also worth it because one day, finally, we will see the face of Jesus Christ, and he will look at you, even with your sin, because he's paid for it on the cross, and he will look at you, dear believer, and he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Amen? Ministry's hard, but it's worth it. But ministry is hard also because it causes grief. But it's worth it because it produces godliness. This is a big point Paul is getting at in verses 10 through 13. Paul is talking about the difference between godly grief and worldly grief. You actually have charts in the, you're maybe wondering what that is. I took what is from in a great book and just tried to summarize it and kind of put it in some of our PCA verbiage and all that. And that's a very helpful chart to help you think about what is worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. And this is what Paul's getting at coming from this text. Paul had written the letter because there was very grievous sin. And so he had to show them the law. He had to show that this is what sin deserves, but he also showed them the gospel. And as he did so, he was seeking that they would have grief over their sin, but that would lead to repentance. So grief is not condemnation. It's not condemnation. I think I've said this before, but I like to call it the Reformed Prosperity Gospel. And sometimes what we believe is that God's going to really bless me whenever I feel really bad about my sin. And whenever I just feel really bad about my sin for really long, then God's going to bless me. That's not the gospel, because you're supposed to bring your sin to Christ. Amen? But you're going to hear about your sin. And it does. It causes grief. The word for grief there is meaning mental distress, emotional suffering. Paul says in verse 9 that it's meant to lead us into repenting. So in other words, it has a goal. It's not just something in and of itself. But what Paul also shows us is that there's a grand difference between worldly grief, worldly sorrow, versus godly grief and godly sorrow. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Heath Lambert, in his book Finally Free, says this, which is what that chart is based off of. The issue is not whether a person is sad. Instead, it is what they are sad about. The focus of worldly sorrow is the world. Here is one thing we know from Scripture. Even Judas Iscariot and Satan himself, they know that they've sinned. You're not a believer because you know you've sinned. Worldly sorrow and worldly grief is only being sorry because you got caught. Maybe you even confess to it, but really you're only sorry because you're just sad that you saw your own weakness and your own need. Oftentimes, there can be a type of fake conviction that's really pride because you think you should be better than that. In worldly grief and in worldly sorrow, excuses are often made. Blame shifting happens. We saw that with Adam and Eve in the garden. Oftentimes today, what's being promoted is that we just constantly blame our parents or our upbringing or maybe the lack of education or lack of finances or difficult circumstances. And while those circumstances are influential, they're not the cause of us sinning. It was Austin Royal, the campus minister of Arkansas. He's quoting someone else, but I like to say Austin because it's fun. But he often says, sinners tend to respond sinfully to being sinned against. We are always sinned against, but that never excuses the fact that we sin. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. My dad's here. I'm going to call him out. Call JR out. My dad's here. I'm going to call him out. If I do something to my dad, and if he responds with ungodly anger, though this was a very influential factor, that doesn't excuse his sin. And also vice versa. I want to make sure I keep it even. Jesus was sinned against more than anyone, but he never sinned. Thank goodness. Worldly sorrow, worldly grief, it's just sad because of the consequences of sin. But it really doesn't seek to live a new way of life. And often, as with Paul and Corinthians, with the Corinthians, Often, even when godly counsel is given, it's being rejected. There's a story I heard years ago from another PCA pastor who talks about this very thing, and there was a person who came to report to the session about a sin that was very grievous, and they had gone through the proper church discipline process, and as this person appeared before the session to talk about it, this pastor said, at first, everything went great, and they're hearing what appeared to be very humbling confession, owning up to the sin, but he had some very wise elders who asked some good questions, and after a period of time, you began to see finger-pointing, blame-shifting, and all of a sudden, an outright rejection of, well, I'm not responsible for that. Y'all are the ones who are wrong. J.C. Ryle, a pastor in the 19th century, said, there is no surer mark of backsliding and falling off in grace than when someone has an increasing disposition to find fault with others, to pick holes, and to see weak points in them. What concerns me is because often what's promoted today is this idea. What's often promoted today that hinders our godly grief is because we adopt and we believe that our happiness, our personal happiness, matters above everything else. And that as long as I am personally happy, that's what matters most, and no one can get in the way of that. And we think that because my happiness and my comfort matters most, others must agree with me about what makes me happy and comfortable. And how we apply that is that whenever people threaten that happiness or whenever they make me uncomfortable, including telling me what my sin really is, I often lash out at them and reject their care. And that's what the Corinthians were doing with Paul. Paul was, because he's being faithful to the Lord, he was pointing out their sin and they lashed back out. That's why he wrote that hard letter and he was saying, look, I'm not celebrating because I caused you grief, but I'm celebrating because by causing you grief, there's a good pocket of you who have used that grief to repentance. And that's what we want to look at now is what is godly grief. Godly grief is not this. As I said earlier, it's not, let me feel really bad about my sin, and as long as I feel really bad about my sin for long enough, then God's going to justify me. No. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is your justification. Amen? God does not justify you because you're sincere enough or because you repent enough. It is Christ and Christ alone, and that produces sincere repentance. Godly grief is not putting the overall emphasis upon our works, whether personally or corporately. Often we hear today that whether an individual or groups of people need to go back and fix what's happened generations ago, and until they do that, then they can never be certain of their justification. That is definitively not true. We can never repent enough. The key word there is enough. We actually repent because we've already been forgiven. Amen? And it's also not this. Repentance is not merely just a one-time thing and then you just forever move on and you never have to repent again. Martin Luther said the Christian life is a life of repentance. You're in it. Repentance, as our own Westminster Confession talks about, repentance is a gracious gift from Christ. You can't repent unless Christ empowers you to, and you won't repent unless Christ empowers you to. And whenever there is true repentance, it is a genuine reconsideration of what's been happening in your life. Out of a true realization of how wicked your sin is, you have new spiritual taste buds and you see this is not good. Not merely that it makes me uncomfortable, it's not good because it's not good according to God. And in true repentance, in true godly grief, you see your sin and even your sinful nature as truly filthy, and I love this word in our confession, as odious in the sight of God's holiness. It's not comfortable. But what the confession makes very clear and roots it in Scripture, and we see here and we see in many places elsewhere, true repentance is not stopping there. Don't stop there. It is a genuine and humble clinging to the mercy of God. Amen. It is taking that very sin to Christ, knowing that there is no other option, no other person, no other strategy but Him. And it's clinging to Him. The word that's used in our confession is apprehending Him. It's seeing that He really is gracious towards us. He's not a harsh taskmaster. True repentance is not merely actions, but it's not actionless. Because whenever someone sees Christ in His glory and in His grace, it moves us from the heart into actions. John Newton said, "The very sense of the evil of our sin is meant to drive us to Christ, not to discourage us from going to Him." I was telling our guys earlier that I've seen it through the years. Sometimes whenever someone stops coming to church or stops coming to church as frequently as they were, unless we know that it's like a work or vacation, whatever it might be, but also when you see someone start to slip away, you're always supposed to think, what's going on? Oftentimes, I've seen that someone has fallen into sin, and instead of pressing more into the life of the church to receive the grace of God, they think, I'm not worthy. My friends, this is the exact place you need to be. You don't say you need less church when you're in a time of struggling with sin. Very much need more church, and not because that's legalistic, but because that's how God communicates His grace to you. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12 talks about how it is the grace of God that trains us for godliness. In other words, true godly sorrow fixes one's heart upon Christ and remembers and anchors itself upon His grace and lets that empower them for new living. We never need less grace, but always more grace. But that does mean this. Grace never means that we never talk about sin and the law. That's not grace. Because what would grace be for? One of the things we see the Bible doing is that the Bible often, what Reformed theologians would call is God's two words, law and gospel. Law is God saying, this is the commandment, do this and live. Gospel is God saying, the commandment's been fulfilled for you. You have a sure standing with me, and now therefore go and live. We need both. And we actually need to be crushed by the law and then revived with the gospel of grace. You can't only have the law, but every time you talk about the gospel, the law is always there. That's why we always go through these cycles of we hear God's law, we confess our sins, and you receive the assurances. Why are the sermons hard and then they revive? Because that's what God's word does. It's not comfortable, but then the comforter comes with His grace that is greater than all of our sins. And it's the more we believe that grace that He empowers us for new living. What Paul is showing them is that whenever you have true, genuine, gospel, godly grief, it doesn't stay in grief. It comes to Christ, and Christ empowers you for new living. And it does result in actions. What did Paul get in return for this? Well, lots of criticism. Slander, accusations, adversity, rumors. And it's helpful for us to remember yet again another quote from Charles Spurgeon. The church is not perfect, but woe to the man who finds pleasure in pointing out her imperfections. Christ loved his church and let us do the same. I have no doubt that the Lord can see more of our sin in the church than we can. I have equal confidence that he sees no fault at all, because he covers her faults with his own love, that love which covers a multitude of sins. And he removes all defilement with that precious blood which washes away all the transgressions of his people. Amen? Why do we keep doing this even when it's hard? Because the blood of Christ is amazing. And sometimes in ministry, it's hard because we've got to cause grief, but it's to lead you to Christ. Because sin will blind you, and it will kill you, and it will numb you. But Paul talks about how there is comfort in ministry. We see this in verses 13 through 16. He's comforted because of Titus. Very clearly, what's shown is that Paul sends Titus to come and talk to the Corinthians. And what's amazing is that Titus comes back with a good report. That's why Paul would have written 2 Corinthians, because he's hearing, hey, there's some good stuff happening. Let that be a very good reminder to parents and anyone in ministry. You often do not see the fruit when you're there. You might not realize it until glory. Sometimes you'll have people. I got a phone call about a year ago from someone who had been years out of my ministry and called and confessed some things and said, will you forgive me? And I was like, yes. I never thought that was going to happen. I've also had to do the same thing. I've had to call other ministers in the past who I've sinned against, and it took years for that thing to go off in my conscience, and then finally I realized, there it is, and they forgave me. But God used that very ministry in that moment to then, as it were, time travel to me in the future. Sometimes your children will not become a believer until their 40s. Sometimes people will leave your church and they'll leave in a storm. But then years down the road, they'll say, I get it. And praise the Lord. And sometimes in ministry, we got to be a punching bag to be patient for God's grace to, as it were, be the dynamite in their hearts. And that's what Paul sees with Titus, that he gives a good report. And we see that there's good stuff happening. He's encouraged by it. He hears about their repentance. He hears about their assurance of their commitment to him. He's refreshed by that. And I think what's good is that you have to remember this. Do you think all the mess and the sin went away? Definitely not. There's a reason for this letter. It didn't completely go away, but did God's grace go away? No. Because once you step into the realm of his grace, you're always there. And what's interesting is that Titus could have reported back just only the negative things, but he didn't. He also reported back on the grace of God in their lives. How often, whenever we go out into Stillwater or beyond, how often are we just criticizing this church rather than actually going on a grace hunt? Not ignoring sin, not by any means, but rather than going on a grace hunt to say, here's where God's been at work. Because that's what the gospel does in our hearts. What's amazing is that what Paul's not doing here is this. He's not saying, all right, Corinthians, be better, do more, and you better get your act together or you're done. No. The whole letter has been about, do you see how much grace and mercy is in him? He's not waiting for you to get your act together till he gives you his grace. He gives you his grace, which empowers you to get your act together, as it were. It is God's grace and his mercy that empowers godly sorrow. Let me leave you this one story. Charles Simeon, in his first 5 years of ministry, at this one church, for 5 years they did not accept his pastoral authority in that church. The church recognized another man named John Hammond, who would be their functional minister, even though Charles Simeon was the minister of that church. They didn't want Simeon to preach. They even locked him out of his church and they closed the pulpits. Ask Richard about what the old pulpits used to be like. They're pretty cool, but they would literally have doors on them. They locked people out of pews. Thank you. You didn't say it, but I read your mind. They locked people out of the pews so no one would come hear Simeon preach. They made him preach outside. For 5 years, this happened. Finally, the people appointed Simeon to be the main preacher. He lasted in that church for 49 years. And he actually was a very, very good preacher and had a very fruitful ministry, but it was not easy. What kept him there? The knowledge of God's love for him and his love for the people. And that's what the gospel does. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord, we know that sometimes you need to give us a hard word to dig deep into our hearts, but you do so in order to revive us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would search our hearts where they need to be searched, and that you would restore us by your grace, and that you would help us to move toward others with grace and mercy and truth. Lord Jesus, we ask all this in your name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our final song.